Now, as you already know, my subject for this month is the kingdom of God, and in particular the parables of the kingdom that we find in Matthew chapter 13. Now, we might ask, first of all, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of heaven? What do we mean by it? Now, first of all, let me say that the kingdom of heaven is not heaven. Some people believe that Peter has the keys of heaven, and they believe that when they die, they'll go up to the gate of heaven, and Peter will be there, and Peter will decide whether they are to go into heaven or not. But the Lord did not give Peter the keys of heaven. He gave Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is not heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God upon earth. And then secondly, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is not simply a new social order. Now, for some years, there has been a tendency among theologians to identify the kingdom of God with a new social order. And that tendency, I think, is seen especially in South America and also in Africa, in what is known as the liberation theology. Now, there's an element of truth in this, because if the kingdom of God is established upon earth, there will be a new social order. And when the Lord was on earth, he was concerned for the poor and the needy and the hungry. And one of the first acts of the Christian church was to pool their resources in order to have that which they could give to the needy. Nevertheless, it's a mistake to identify the kingdom of God with a new social order, because the kingdom of God in the New Testament is primarily a spiritual thing. Now, in John 3:3, the Lord Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In Matthew 18:3, the Lord said, "Except ye be converted, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so it is primarily a spiritual thing, and therefore it cannot be brought in by politics. Now, in 1960, a man by the name of Kwame Nkrumah was president of Ghana, and he called himself the savior of black Africa. And outside the Parliament House in Accra, which is the capital of Ghana, there's a large statue of this man Nkrumah, and on the base of the statue are found the words, "Seek first the political kingdom, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now, recently in Melbourne, at the conference of the World Council of Churches, Canaan Banana, rather a strange name, but never mind, Canaan Banana, the new president of Zimbabwe, said that the Lord was condemned as a freedom fighter for his political activities. That shows this same tendency to identify the kingdom of God with this new social order. That, however, is quite untrue. Pilate would never have been able to say that he found no fault in the Lord if the Lord had been engaged in political activities. And you remember how before Pilate the Lord said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." Now, some of these theologians are prepared to advocate the use of violence in order to bring in this new social order, in order to bring in the kingdom of God, but in that they have no support from the teaching of our Lord. In the days of our Lord, there were similar people who were called the Zealots, and they were quite prepared to seek to deliver the people of Israel from the Roman yoke by means of violence. But the Lord did not encourage them. The Lord advocated humility and love. It is true that the Lord did use a little violence in the temple one day when he turned over the tables of the money changers and he used cords upon the animals. But that small show of violence was very different from encouraging people to take up the sword in order to bring in the kingdom of God. No, he didn't seek to bring in the kingdom of God by the sword. He sought to bring it in by the cross. You remember what he said to Peter, put thy sword into its place, for all they that take up the sword shall perish with the sword. Well, now what does the Bible say about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? First of all, we might just look at those two terms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Now, Matthew uses the expression the kingdom of heaven about 30 times, and he uses the expression the kingdom of God just a few times, about 4 times. The original Scofield Bible made a fivefold distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. But that note has been considerably modified in the revised Scofield Bible. And the more common view is that there is no essential difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And the reason why Matthew prefers the expression the kingdom of heaven is because it is the most Jewish of all the Gospels, and the Jews frequently avoided using the divine name. For example, I understand that in the first book of Maccabees, which is one of the Jewish apocryphal books, the name of God is never once mentioned, but the writer does use the term heaven instead of God. You have the same thing in the story of the prodigal. You remember when the prodigal returned, he said to his father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. He meant I have sinned against God, but he didn't say I have sinned against God. He said I have sinned against heaven, which was a typical Jewish way of expression. Well, now what does the phrase the kingdom of God mean, or the kingdom of heaven? Now, I think it is generally agreed among the students that the primary meaning of the expression the kingdom of God is the reign of God, the sovereignty of God, the rule of God. And the thought of a region, a place, a country where that rule is exercised is only a secondary meaning of the phrase. The phrase means primary, the reign, the rule, the sovereignty of God. And thus considered, we might say that the kingdom of God has existed from the very beginning. In the garden with Adam and Eve, there was the rule of God. There was the reign of God, the sovereignty of God. And so the kingdom of God was in the Garden of Eden. And we might compare Psalm 103:19, which says this, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. That was true in the days of the psalmist. His kingdom ruled over all. Or Daniel chapter 4 and verse 6, which says this, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation. That was true in the day of Daniel, that his kingdom was from generation to generation. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that a new era begins in relation to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is now to come in a special way. It's to come in power and glory. Now, the first time in the New Testament that you read of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is Matthew 3:2. And there you find John the Baptist speaking, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Some Bible students attach special significance to the first mention of a word or a phrase. Well, that's the first mention of the expression the kingdom of heaven. And you notice the emphasis on repentance. And it shows how different the view of the New Testament is from the view of some of these modern theologians who imagine that they can bring in the kingdom of God by means of political activity. I'm not, of course, denying that much good can be done by political activity. By means of good laws, politicians are able to bring in laws that help people, widows, pensions, and all the rest of it. I'm not playing that down at all. There is much that can be done by political activity and good laws, but men will never bring in the kingdom of God by means of political activity. And the first essential is repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the next place where we read of the kingdom of heaven is Matthew 4:17, Well, our Lord says exactly the same as John the Baptist. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the next mention is in verse 23 of the same chapter, where it says that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, some people have drawn a sharp distinction between the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of the kingdom of God. But I don't think that that distinction is a valid one. I believe that there's only one gospel, only one good news. If you read the Epistle to the Galatians, I'm sure you can't infer from that there can be two gospels. There's only one gospel. But at different times throughout the Scripture, there is a different emphasis. And so in our Lord's day, the emphasis was chiefly on the gospel of the kingdom of God, and then later on the gospel of the grace of God. You see, the gospel of the grace of God could not fully be preached until our Lord died and rose again. But the two things, the gospel of the kingdom of God and the gospel of the grace of God, are two aspects of the one gospel. Now, the expression, the gospel of the grace of God, emphasizes the freeness of the gospel. It's God's gift. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, the gospel of the grace of God. And the gospel of the kingdom of God emphasizes the sovereignty of the Savior. But those two things are not inconsistent. They're just like the two sides of the penny, because Christ is both Lord and Savior. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, Jesus the Savior is Lord. And so those are the two aspects of the one gospel. And so the Lord continued to say much about the kingdom of God. He said some important things in the Sermon on the Mount, but we won't stop to look at those just now. There's one verse, Luke 17:21, which says, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. Or, as many translators, such as Darby, the RSV, and others prefer, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And that teaches me that there are two main aspects of the kingdom of God. There is a present aspect and a future aspect. There's a present, the kingdom, in one sense, the kingdom of God is here now. In another sense, we look forward to the kingdom of God. Now, in three places in his letters, Paul refers to this present aspect of the kingdom of God. In Romans 14 and 17, he says that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's something we have now. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Where you have that, you have the kingdom of God. And then in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:20, he says that the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Wherever the word of God is spoken in power, there is the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the sovereignty of God. And in Colossians 1:13, he tells us that the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so, when you become a Christian, you become a member of the kingdom of God. You're translated from Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of God. But then, too, there is the future aspect of the kingdom. That is, of course, found in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. The Lord said, the kingdom is here among you. But again, he says, pray, thy kingdom come, our future kingdom. And you have that again referred to in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, where it says that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom, one kingdom. I think the authorized has the plural, but it's one kingdom, are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's something to which we look forward, something of which we have been singing, that future coming of the kingdom. And so there's the present aspect of it, and there's the future aspect of it. Well, now let us look a little at Matthew chapter 13, portion of which was read to you. And here in Matthew chapter 13, you find that the Lord deals chiefly with the kingdom of God as it appears between his first advent and the second advent. In Matthew chapter 2, you find that Jesus was born King of the Jews. In John chapter 1, we're told that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. In John, our Lord is rejected from the very first chapter. But in Matthew, his rejection is more gradual. When we come to chapter 11 of Matthew, you find that he rebukes the cities in which most of his mighty works were done. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, and so on. And then in chapter 12, you find that he healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees held a council together how they might destroy him. You see, he's rejected by the people of Israel. And then the following verses indicate that he's going to have a wider ministry than Israel. He's going to have a ministry among the Gentiles. And verse 18 says, he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 21 says, in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Yes, he came to his own and his own received him not. But he's still going to have those who do receive him, as John 1 again says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name, whether they belong to Israel or not. And so at the end of Matthew chapter 12, you find that the Lord declares a new relationship. Reading from verse 46, it says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And then when we come to the beginning of chapter 13, we find in the first two verses that the Lord leaves the house. That's the place of intimacy, the place of familiarity, and he goes down to the seaside. And there at the seaside he speaks to the multitude, and he gives instruction concerning the kingdom of God, which goes right beyond the bounds of Israel. And then in verse 3 we're told that he spoke to them in parables. Now this is the first point in Matthew's gospel where he spoke in parables. In the previous chapter, no mention of parables, only this point. And the chapter contains seven parables, or if we include the verse about the householder at the end, we might say that it contains eight parables. Now the eight parables are these. First of all, the parable of the sower. Secondly, the parable of the tares or weeds. Thirdly, the mustard seed. Fourthly, the leaven or yeast. Fifthly, the hidden treasure. Sixthly, the pearl. Seventh, the net. And then eighth, the householder. Now, the first four were spoken to the multitude by the seaside, as you could see from verse 34. But then in verse 36, you read how the Lord goes back into the house, and he explains the parable of the tares, and he also speaks the other parables. Now, I don't intend to seek to expound any of the parables tonight. God willing, next Sunday night, I will do my best to expound the parable of the sower. And then the following Sunday, the next three, that is the tares and the mustard seed and the leaven, and God willing, the last Sunday, the rest of them. But I'd like just to take a few minutes tonight to look at verses 10 to 17. verses 10 to 17. Now, I'll just read verse 11 to begin with. Verse 11 says, he answered and said unto, or we should take verse 10. Verse 10 says, the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now just a little comment on the expression, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now you often read that word mystery in the New Testament, but when it occurs in the New Testament, it doesn't mean quite the same as it means when we generally use it. We say something is a mystery, and by that we mean that it's something that we can't possibly understand. But that's not what it means in the New Testament. Now, I understand that in New Testament times, among the Greeks and some other nations, there were what were called the mystery religions. The mystery religions. They had their mysteries. And the idea of that was that they had certain secrets. And these secrets were only revealed to those who became initiated into those religions. You had to join a religion and become a full member of that religion, and then they revealed to you the secrets, the mysteries. And so in the New Testament, the word mystery means a divine truth. It means a divine truth which has been hidden. But now it is made known to God's people. It is revealed. Now you have that suggested in verses 17, also verses 34 and 35. Verse 17 says this, verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them. To hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. You see, these things have been hidden in Old Testament times, even from prophets and righteous men. But now they're made known. Their secrets made known. And you have the same in verses 34 and 35. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. There you have that same idea of secrets, secrets made known. And so the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are secrets previously hidden, which are now made known. Well, now in these verses, the disciples, as we saw, asked the Lord why he spoke in parables. And the answer given may seem a little difficult. Little difficult to understand. Now, if you were asked why the Lord spoke in parables, I wonder what you would say. I venture to say that most people, if they were asked why the Lord spoke in parables, would say, well, it was to make his teaching simple, so that the people could understand it. Just as a preacher today uses an illustration, a preacher realizes that what he's saying is perhaps a little difficult to follow, or to remember, and so he uses an illustration. And I think most people would have the idea that the Lord used these parables simply to make the truth clear so that people would understand it. But when we read these verses, we find something different from that. I've no doubt that there's a certain amount of truth in that. I've no doubt that that is true in a way, that parables, the Lord's parables, did help to make the meaning clear. But that's not the whole truth. These verses teach us that there was something else. Look again at verse 11 and link it with verse 13. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and because they hear not, neither do they understand. Now, it's expressed more strongly in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and verses 11 and 12. Let me just read to you how Mark puts it. All these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And so if you say that the Lord just spoke parables to make the his teaching clear, you're only telling half the truth. He spoke his parables to make the truth clear to some people and to make it unclear to other people. Now that might seem rather strange, but I believe that that's the truth. Lord Bacon, I think, expressed the meaning accurately when he said this, that parables have a double use, to veil and to illustrate, to teach and to conceal, to veil, to cover over, and then to illustrate, to teach and to conceal. Now, I think that that's plainly taught in those verses. Now, in the previous chapter, as we, I think, have noticed, there were many who were opposed to the Lord Jesus. The rulers of Israel were opposed to him. And the Lord's parables were a kind of test. They were a kind of test in order to sift the wheat from the chaff. And as I've mentioned, it's only at this point that he began to speak in parables. If it was only to make the truth clear, he would have started to speak in parables before it. But because it had a dual purpose, he starts at this point where there were so many opposed to him in order to sift the wheat from the chaff. And so in verse 12 it says, "Whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." Now, I believe that that is a law that constantly operates in the spiritual life. We never stand still. We never stand still in the spiritual life. Now, you take two people. Might be two people sitting together in a congregation. And one has a real desire, a genuine desire to know and to do God's will. Well, every message that that person hears from the Lord will help that person, will illuminate him or her, and help him in the Christian life. But those same messages will have the opposite effect on the other person. That other person won't even understand them. That other person won't like them. And finally, that other person will turn right away from them. And so there's a twofold purpose. And then verse 15 says this, "This people's heart is waxed gross." The NIV says, "This people's heart has become calloused." This people's heart has become calloused. That is, it's become very hard. And that reminds me of what we read concerning Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Most of you remember that it tells us in the book of Exodus that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, that puzzles people sometimes. They say, now, was that right? Was it right for the Lord to harden Pharaoh's heart that he shouldn't let the people go and then punish him because he didn't let them go? How could a just God do a thing like that? But I think if you read the narrative carefully, you'll find that there's no real difficulty in it. And there was no injustice with God. Now, at chapter 4 and verse 21, you find that God is looking who sees the end from the beginning. Says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he will not let the people go." That's spoken prophetically at the beginning. But you read the narrative, and this is what you find. In chapter 7, you find that Moses and Aaron perform a miracle. And then at verse 13, it says that Pharaoh's heart became hard. God didn't do it. Pharaoh's heart became hard. The NEB says Pharaoh was obstinate. He was obstinate. The TEV says he was stubborn. The New English Bible says obstinate. The TEV says he was stubborn. Now, at that point, at that particular verse, the authorized version is misleading. The authorized version says he, that is God, hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's quite misleading because you'll find that practically every other translation makes it clear that that is not what that verse teaches. As I've said, the NIV says Pharaoh's heart became hard. The NEB says that his heart was obstinate. And the other translation that he was stubborn. And then you read of plague one, the plague of blood. And verse 22 says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Again, there's no activity. There's no activity of God. Again, the NEB says, and still Pharaoh remained obstinate. He still remained obstinate. The TV is that he was stubborn. He was still stubborn. No activity of God. Plague 2 is the plague of frogs. And at chapter 8, 15 it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Plague 3 is the plague of lice. In chapter 8, 19 it says, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Plague 4, the plague of flies. Chapter 8, 37, Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Plague 5, the murrain or the plague on the cattle. And it says in 9:7 that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. And then you come to plague 6. To plague 6, the plague of boils. And at chapter 9:12 it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Only at that point, only after plague 6, he had had these 6 opportunities, the 5 previous ones and now the final one, and it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. It was only at that point that there was a divine activity to harden his heart. Well now, what do we understand by the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart? Now some would explain it by saying that it was simply the outworking of a natural law. Now, I believe there is a certain amount of truth in that. There is an outworking of a natural law. Supposing, for example, a person sins, as people do sin, a person might know something to be wrong, but he or she does it, and he or she has a bad conscience about it and worries about it, but then they do it another time, and another time, another time, and after a while they don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. There's that working of the natural law that a person's heart and conscience become hardened. Paul in one place speaks of people whose conscience is seared with a hot iron. He speaks in another place of people who are past feeling. They're past feeling. It's very sad, isn't it? That's what happens. That's what can happen. It's not that God is actively intervening in order to punish them. But that's the outworking of a natural law, call it a divine law if you like, but that's a natural outworking. That if we turn from God and sin, our hearts become hardened, and finally we become past feeling. But still I think that there's something more. When it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, I think there is something more than the outworking of a natural law. Now Martin Luther explained it like this. He said, thus God hardens Pharaoh. He presents to the ungodly evil will of Pharaoh, his own word and work, which Pharaoh's will hates by reason of its own inbred fault and natural corruption. And so God hardens people's heart as he presents his word to them. And they dislike it, and they hate it. And that word presented to them just makes them hard and rebellious. Now it's often said that the same sun which melts the ice hardens the clay. Now in Matthew chapter 13 we might say that the Lord is shedding the beams of divine truth upon these people. And that divine truth will melt some, it will harden others, it will turn some to him, it will drive some from him. I remember years ago, it was probably about 30 years ago now, we had in Sydney a visit from Mr. Bruce Todd of Queensland. Some of you may have known him in years gone by. He was, I think, an uncle of Russell Todd, whom many of you have met. Well, Bruce Todd spent his life preaching among the back blocks of Queensland. He would go from place to place. And I remember him one night telling us that sometimes he might go to a place and he would go around and invite the people to come to the meeting. And sometimes someone might say to him, all right, I'll come along if it doesn't do me any good. it won't do me any harm. But Mr. Todd used to always say, it may do you harm. May do you harm. What? They would say, may do me harm. May do me harm to go to a religious meeting. Yes, he said, it may do you harm. And he would quote 1 Peter 2:21. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It may do you harm. And so that's a very solemn thought, isn't it? That my message tonight might do you harm. I hope it'll do you good, but it might do you harm. It's a solemn thing to listen to the Word of God. It'll do you good if you receive it. If you don't receive it, it will do you harm. But I must stop. Story is told of Frederick the Great of Prussia that on one occasion he went into a school and he was giving a talk to the children. And he held up an orange and he said, now, to what kingdom does that belong? And they answered, the vegetable kingdom. He held up a gold coin. He said, now, to what kingdom does that belong? And someone said, the mineral kingdom. Now, he said, to what kingdom do I belong? Well, they didn't like to say the animal kingdom. And so one little girl put up her hand and she said, to God's kingdom, sir. To God's kingdom, sir. And it is said that Frederick was greatly touched by it. And he said, God grant that I may be counted worthy of that kingdom. God grant that I may be counted worthy of that kingdom. It's a prayer that we may all pray. But let us just remember this, that we shall not be worthy of that kingdom by any merit of our own. Not by any merit of our own. In Luke chapter 7, you read of a Roman centurion, and he had a servant who was sick and ready to die. And so he sent the elders of the Jews to Jesus to ask him to come and heal his servant. And so these elders go to Jesus, and when they come to Jesus, they ask him to come to heal this man's servant. And they say, he's worthy. He's worthy for whom you should do this. He deserves this favor because he loves our nation and he's built us a synagogue. Oh, he's a worthy man, Jesus, so come and heal his servant. He's a worthy man. And so Jesus goes with them. But when they're not very far from the house, this centurion sends some friends along and they say, don't trouble yourself any further. Don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. They said, he's worthy, Lord, he's worthy. But the man himself said, I'm not worthy. Now that was a man who was worthy of the kingdom of God because he realized his own unworthiness. You have the same in chapter 18 where you have the publican. God be merciful to me, a sinner. There was a man who was worthy of the kingdom of God. The Pharisee who thanked God that he wasn't like other people, he wasn't worthy of the kingdom of God. The man who said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, he was worthy. And then you remember the Lord's words in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. Those who realize their own unworthiness, their own bankruptcy, their own helplessness, their own need, their own sin. Those are the only ones who are worthy of the kingdom of heaven. No other fitness he requires but to feel our need of him. Oh, I trust we all feel our need of him. If we feel our need of him and receive him into our heart and life, we'll be worthy of the kingdom of God.